story is told of an old wise Indian father. Had three sons that he wished to grant property to, and all of his possessions that he was going to give to one of his three sons. The one who showed the most promise and prowess. And as a test, he pointed to a mountain that stood off in the far distance, stood against this bold, sky-lit background. And he says, the one who climbs it brings back a token to show me how far up the mountain he has climbed. One of you will get all of my possessions. The first returned with a white wildflower in his hand. And the father knew that it really only grew just above the timberline. The second son showed up with a red flint rock. And he knew that it was only a little bit further, but not quite to the top. The third son showed up after a long time of being gone, and yet returned empty-handed. This was his statement. Father, where I went, there was nothing to bring back. But I stood at the summit, and I looked out upon a valley where two great rivers ran to the ocean. And the proud father said to him, it has been my ambition that all of my life that one of my sons should see what you have seen. And he says, you have nothing in your hands, but you have something even greater. You have a vision that's in your mind and in your soul. And he says, that is the greatest of all. I want us to talk about vision. And tonight, really asking the question, do we have vision? It is, I think, most important when we start thinking about our Lord's vision, seeing with His eyes, thinking with His mind. Proverbs 29:18, where Perry read just a moment ago, where there is no vision, the people will perish. If there's no vision in the church, we might expect no salvation in the world. But what is vision? How do we get it? What kind of vision are we to have? What do we do with it when we have it? Do we even have it at all? Could we get along all right without it? I think these are probably good questions for us to ask. If you had to define vision, it is an appearance. It is that which comes into view, that which has a spectacular sight that is stuck in the mind. The concepts of faith and vision are closely related. There can be no faith without vision, and there can't be much vision without faith. Ours, then, that we're talking about is a vision of faith. The more that one earnestly studies their Bible, and the more he eagerly studies about man's need for it, he will have this spectacular view come into sight, this vision of God's plan for mankind, a vision for our lives. In it we find purpose, we find work, we find what we're supposed to be doing in this life. We find our place, if you will, in the kingdom. Things that will probably likely come into view in that scenario. Number one, that there is a lost world that is dying in sin. The second thing that will come into view, that there is a saving gospel that is made for the world. The third thing to come into view will be a world who is lost if they don't hear that gospel. And then last, you will begin to see that he too will be lost unless he is taking part in that vision to take the gospel to the lost and dying world. This year we have had a theme of reaching out. Reaching out. Reaching out to that lost and dying world. Reaching out maybe to those who are less fortunate. Reaching out to those maybe who no one else wants to reach out to. Reaching out to one another as a family. So let's think about this idea of this vision. What it means for us. We find examples in Scripture, and that's what I want to spend a few moments on. And ours, our vision is somewhat like that the men in the New Testament had, several men we're going to study. Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood, begged him, pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them also. And in that vision, he sees this man then of Macedonia, the one who is standing there saying, "Come over to us," waving him over, "Come over and help us." He didn't doubt the vision, and nor was he indifferent to it. Before that, the Apostle Paul had a vision as well. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 3. Acts 9, beginning in verse 3. As he journeyed, he came near to Damascus. Suddenly a light shone round about him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus who you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and it will be told what you must do." And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Saul arose from the ground. When his eyes were open, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. In Acts chapter 9, Paul has this vision where he is introduced to Jesus, whom he had been persecuting. We know that he's on the road to Damascus to go and to drag Christians back to Jerusalem to be tried before the council. And if so be it, to be put to death, as was Stephen. What a vision, though, that this must have been for Paul. How revealing this must have been for Paul to see this and to realize the one that he's been working so hard against was the Lord Himself. And it was a vision of believing in Christ, a vision of belonging to Christ, a vision of behaving like Christ, and a vision of bringing others to Christ. That's what this vision was about Saul himself learning who the Lord was, and then he obeying the gospel, then being called to be an apostle to the Gentiles and going out into all the world preaching the gospel following that great commission. This vision enabled Paul to begin to see things, though he was blinded for 3 days, to be able to believe things that he had not fully understood concerning the law that he was trying to defend, and to do things now for Christ. And we know this because as Paul later recounts this situation in Acts 26, he says, "I was not disobedient to that heavenly vision." That vision that had been given him. He says, "I was not disobedient to it. I did exactly what I was called to do. And am still doing that," though he had been in prison for it. The Apostle Peter had a vision. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Acts 10, verse 17. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and now stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, these three men are seeking you. They're at the door. They're waiting on you. They've come to get you to answer this vision, this call, if you will. Interestingly enough, for Peter, other nations were involved in this vision. Vision obviously was greater than just going to another Jew's residence and preaching the gospel. This was a door to open up the way for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom. To those that Paul later would write, that those who were far off were made near by the blood of Jesus. And so other nations were now involved in this vision. In fact, our salvation was involved, was at stake in this vision. Ananias is another one who had a vision. In Acts chapter 9, in verse 10, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. So Ananias also has a vision. All of these men were challenged by what they saw, every one of them. It challenged what they had previously believed and what they thought. Being inspired by these visions, they turned and began to fight battles for God and help save a world for Christ. That's what's beautiful about each of these. So what about our vision? It too is one of believing in Christ, belonging to Christ, behaving like Christ, and bringing others to Christ, reaching out on behalf of Christ. Through it, we're called to be chosen vessels of the Lord, meet for the Master's use. 2 Timothy 2, verse 21. And it likewise involves other nations, going as far as other nations. As we've been challenged with going to Honduras, but knowing that we also participate in and support works in India and other places. It is a world vision. And in it, we must see men. Not in Macedonia alone, but in Honduras, in India, throughout the United States of America, in Tennessee, in Blount County, in Maryville, and across your neighbor's fence. It is a world vision. With them crying out, come over and help us. We send men like Ethan Foister, who will graduate this year from Southeast. Tyler Cannon, who's at the Memphis School of Preaching, who will graduate the next year. And we're proud of these men and the work that they're doing in preaching the gospel and learning and the choice that they've made, the commitment that they've made to do so. How could we, thinking about this worldly vision, be indifferent to it? Will we be obedient to ours, as was Paul, as was Peter, as was Ananias, as they were to theirs? Will this vision cause us to see things, believe things, and do things for Christ This vision will challenge us, I promise. If not, then we will likely rob the world of much that could be given and ourselves of much more that could be gained, eternally speaking. So let's think about the scope of this vision. Let's look together at Luke chapter 15. Luke 15, verse 3, Jesus spoke this parable, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep which was lost.' I say to you, likewise, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Then we have another parable that follows it. "Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and her neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, I found the piece which I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And you probably have then the parable that follows, and you probably have a title if you have some of the titles in your Bible as well, Parable of the Lost Son. There are two sons that are lost in this parable, unfortunately. When you read through this, you begin to pick up on the scope of what this vision is really all about. Here is a lost coin at home. And then you have a lost sheep that has gone away from home. Now think about that for just a moment. There's the scope of our work. What Jesus has done in these two parables alone has given us a scope of work at home and a scope of work that is away from home. And so in each case, an eager search, diligent search was made. And this gives us that picture, at home and away from home. There's work to be done in both locations. And we must have a think souls type of mentality everywhere we go in all that we do. The vision starts at home, but we can't stay parked there. We go to other places as well. Of one, the Lord has made the race. You know, we must not put up barriers where the Lord has not put up barriers. There are souls who need the gospel. George W. Bailey wrote this. He said, "We must come to see the whole world through the eyes of Christ. We must come to think of the whole world with the mind of Christ. We must become interested in the whole world through the heart of Christ. And we must rise to action for the salvation of the whole world through the teachings of Christ." That's the scope of the work that we're talking about, at home and away from home. Let's think about the responsibility of this vision. The visions that we looked at earlier in Scripture with Paul and Peter and Ananias, with each of them, they were obedient to those visions. But it took those visions to challenge them, to push them somewhat out of their comfort zone to do those works. If the world is not lost in its present condition, then our religion is in vain. You and I don't believe that. Not for a moment. It is certainly lost, And therefore, we better get busy. And we had better get busy in a hurry, or our religion will be in vain anyway. There is work to be done. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the whole world. In the teen class this morning, I was filling in and had an opportunity to teach them. And this is some of what we talked about this morning. Let's turn together to Ephesians chapter 1. And so they're going to hear it again, but that'll be all right. I don't think they'll mind. Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The reason that I start here is because verse 3 we focus on often, talking about the blessings that we have in heavenly places where in Christ. We have to be in Christ. Those blessings are not outside of Christ, they are in Christ. It's very clear. But on top of that, we find the purpose of the church. Those blessings, that's certainly a part of it. Salvation, we find, verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. But that's not it. That's not all of it. Verse 4, He says that we should be, and so you pick up that word that, that's the reason for it. Everything that He said beforehand, this is what it's for. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. The only way that we can stand before a holy and just God is being in Christ. What He accomplished for us, He did in love. He made those blessings possible for us in heavenly places, in Christ, in the church, in other words, in His body, according to chapter 1, verse 20 through 22, or 23 rather. And this was the plan, according to verse 5. He says in verse 4, this was the plan before the foundation of the world. Before Adam and Eve were formed, this was the plan to save us, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. This is what God has planned. For what purpose again? To the praise of the glory of His grace. Jump over to chapter 3, the end of this chapter, verse 20 and 21. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory, to the Father, to God, to Him be glory. Where? In the church. How? Through or by Christ Jesus to all generations forever. This was the purpose, to the praise of His glory. He did this. He planned this before the foundation of the world. Now let's get a little deeper into chapter 3, though. Paul talks about this mystery made known, the fact that the Gentiles would be brought into the church, part of that vision that Peter needed to see, right? That the Gentiles would be part of the church as well, that they would be fellow heirs, verse 6. And Paul says, of which I have become a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of His power. To me, less than the least of all saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Verse 9, to make all men see what is this fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. For what purpose? To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. According to what? According to the eternal plan, the eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. We begin to see the purpose of the church. That we would see a place where there was praise and glory given to the Father through Jesus Christ in the church. That's the place for that glory to be accomplished, to be able to praise God. But the purpose of the church goes even further than that, doesn't it? Because it gives a place not only for salvation, but it gives a place for fellowship, and it gives a place for growth. But it goes further than that, because it gives a place in the next chapter, in chapter 4, talking about the church at work, the work of the church, building up one another, spreading the gospel, speaking the truth in love, according to Ephesians 4 and verse 15. But we see the purpose, an eternal purpose, which He purposed or planned in Jesus Christ our Lord. And when you pick up the idea talking about the wisdom of God, you see, that's part of that vision that we're to pick up on. Part of that vision is so that the world gets to see the many faceted layers, if you will, of the wisdom of God. When we talked about this in class, I asked him what manifold meant. You just put the letter Y in there instead of an I, and it's many fold. The many folds of the wisdom of God. Layer upon layer, you can begin to see the wisdom of God. You can see it in His love. You can see it in His power and His authority. You can see it in salvation. You can see it in the grace. You can see it in the purpose. Throughout the Old Testament, the foreshadowing of the church, the kingdom of God to come. Pick up that vision. The purpose of the church to save souls. And we have our marching orders. Matthew 28:19, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Mark 16, Mark's account of it, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he who does not believe will be condemned. The Lord was not giving His great permission. He was giving a great commission. That's for us to go. That is the heavenly vision that has been given to us. And the more you study Scripture, that will come into view for you. And so I pray that that will be the case for each of us. We're coming kind of on the end of the year, and thinking about that particular theme of reaching out. We'll have a new theme for next year, and I'll wait to introduce that in a couple of weeks. But as we think about the work in which we're involved, the work in which you're involved, do you see that heavenly vision? Do you find your place of work in the Lord's church? You know, you can if you're not. You can let any of us know there's work to be done. There is much to do, work on every hand. Hark, the cry for help comes ringing through the land, right? That's the idea. There's so much work to be done. And I pray that we will have the vision of Christ to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. And I pray that we will each realize our responsibility that we each have in reaching out to those who are lost around us. How about you this evening? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you continued to live faithfully in the gospel, obeying the Lord for His plan, even to save others? If not, you can repent. You can ask God's forgiveness. You can make that change and start doing those things, looking for that vision, growing in those opportunities, growing in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It will paint a picture in your mind of exactly what you need to be doing in the Lord's kingdom. And so tonight, if there's a way that we might be able to help or encourage, please come to the front while we stand, while we sing.